I'm delighted that you're here, and I hope you've got your Bible with you and eager to study with us. We are pursuing the question of why we believe certain fundamental things and why we practice what we practice and why we don't do certain things that we may not practice in religion. Some fundamental studies we're seeking to pursue in our Sunday night sermons. Tonight we want to raise the question of why we believe baptism is essential. Those who are members of the body of Christ will not learn anything new, but perhaps you'll learn some things that'll help you as you talk to your friend and neighbor about the question of why we believe baptism is essential to salvation. So let's talk about, first of all, the question that is at hand. What is the question at hand when we talk about the question of the essentiality of baptism? I want us to consider that it is a disputed question in the religious community. And by that I simply mean that there are some that teach that one is saved before and without water baptism. And quite a number of religious bodies believe and teach that. Most of our religious friends and neighbors, I say most because there are some who do teach that baptism is essential. Though they may be denominational and they may teach other things that are not true, they may teach that baptism is essential to salvation and they practice such. But we believe and teach that one must be baptized in water that they might be saved. And because of that difference, that has been a dispute, and there have been many religious debates through the years among brethren, sometimes among denominationalists with another denominationalist. But most of them have taken place between our brethren and the denominational world, and those took place for a number of years, and quite often for a number of years, over the question of the essentiality of baptism. There are many who believe in baptism, and they practice baptism, but they don't believe it to be essential. And by that I simply mean you may ask a religious friend of yours, do you believe in baptism? And they may say, well, sure we do. Or do you practice baptism? Well, sure we do. That doesn't mean they believe it's essential to salvation. They may believe that it's essential to church membership, most of them do. They think it is something that is an outward sign of an inward grace, but they do not believe it to be essential to salvation. Let's talk about what the issue or question is not. It is always important in any religious discussion to clarify what the issue is because, if not, we'll spend time talking about things that have nothing to do with the issue at all. The question at hand is not a question of whether or not one is saved by faith. Your friend or neighbor may talk about salvation by faith, but that's not the question at hand. We'll talk more about that toward the close of our study. It is not a question of whether or not one is saved by the blood of Christ. Sometimes when we talk about baptism, our friends may want to tell us that, well, you know, the Bible says you're saved by the blood of Christ. That's not the question. We both believe in salvation by the blood. It is not a question of whether or not one is saved by the grace of God. We all believe in the grace of God. We all believe that we're saved by the grace of God. That's not the question at hand. It is not a question of whether or not one is saved by baptism alone. There are a select few religious bodies who believe in meritorious works, and therefore they think that you are saved by baptism alone. That is, you're baptized and that alone would save you without anything else. Well, that's not found in the New Testament, nor do we believe that, and that's not the question at hand. We're not questioning whether or not one is saved by works of merit. And those who believe that we're not saved by works of merit, we would count ourselves among those because we do not believe that you can do anything whereby you might earn or merit your salvation. And furthermore, it is not a question of whether or not one is saved by water. When we talk about baptism being essential, someone will be sure to raise the question, is there any power in the water? And the answer to that is there is no power in the water, and we are not saved by water. We do not believe in water salvation. The Bible does not teach that at all. So what is the question at hand when we talk about the essentiality of baptism? The question is baptism essential to salvation? When it comes to the matter of salvation by faith, the question is not, is one saved by faith, but at what point is one saved by faith? And the same thing is true with reference to the blood of Christ. When or at what point is one saved by the blood of Christ? I believe we're saved by the blood, and you do too, and so do our friends. But the question is, at what point are we saved by the blood of Christ? Is it faith alone? Or is it faith plus repentance? Or is it faith, repentance, and confession? Or is it faith, repentance, confession, and baptism? Or do we add even something else to the question? So that is the question that is at hand. So why is this question so important? Why is it important to talk about why we believe that baptism is essential? It's important because if baptism is essential to salvation, then any who are not baptized will be lost. There's a world of people who believe in Christ, who have never been baptized for the remission of sins. If what we're teaching tonight is true, that means those who have not been baptized will be lost. And furthermore, that would mean that those that teach it's not essential would be false teachers. But on the other hand, let's consider that if baptism is not essential, then those of us who teach that it is essential are binding where God is not bound. And consequently, it becomes an important issue. Now we know what the question is. Let's talk about the evidence. And let's start with the simplest of passages in Mark 16 and in verse 16. Let's go to the simplest of passages, and I would encourage you as you talk to your friends and neighbors and a question comes up about baptism, to start not with the most difficult argument that you can make or the most convoluted point, but stick with the simplest of passages and start with passages like Mark 16 and in verse 16. The text says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." Now, I start with that passage always because there are fewer quibbles made on that passage than any other passage on baptism. Now, what do I mean by that? Any passage that you raise to a denominationalist, if they're very, and I put in quotation, skilled in defending their doctrine, they know certain quibbles that could be made and they make some response. Well, that passage doesn't teach baptism is essential because, and they give a response to that passage. Some of them are quite involved. Some of them involve going to the Greek. Some of them involve going to the English structure of the text. Some of them involve just a quibble about whether that text is real or not. Some of them are simply silly little arguments, but they have some response. My point about that is that when you come to Mark 16 in verse 16, there are fewer of those you have to grapple with than in any other passage that you might cite. So stick with Mark 16:16 at least to begin with. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Well, we might illustrate that by showing that what Jesus said was, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. But on the other hand, our religious friends believe that he that believeth is saved and then he should be baptized. Jesus put baptism before salvation. Most of our friends put salvation before baptism. And the question is, which one of those statements do we believe? And I might ask my friend that question. Which one of those statements do you believe? If they say they believe the first one, they agree with Mark 16:16. If they say this, they will agree with their doctrine if they are not believers of the New Testament, if they are part of denominationalism. They will agree with their doctrine, but they are in disagreement with Jesus in Mark 16:16. The answer to the question is not, I believe both. You can't believe both. It is either one or the other. You either have to give up your false doctrine or you have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, one or the other. So, Mark 16:16 is one of the strongest passages that we might use. Remember this illustration, and many of you have heard this many times before, but it is a very effective, not original with me. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Two things are essential to salvation. Then Jesus said, but he that believeth not shall be damned. He did not say, and is not baptized. And the reason for that, it is not necessary to say that, not essential to say that. Why? Because if you do not believe, you will not be baptized. Let's notice a parallel. A parallel might be that one who eats and digests will be healthy. And we might go on to say that he that does not eat shall be unhealthy. He doesn't have to say and does not digest, because if you don't eat, you will not digest. Two things essential to health. But there's only one that has to be left off in order to be unhealthy. And if I can understand the second of those statements, I can well understand the simplicity of what Jesus said. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Now, what do I want to do to be healthy? Well, I have to eat and digest. Well, the same thing, I have to believe and be baptized in order to be saved. Brother Porter used to raise this question in debates, as he would debate Benjamin Bogart and others. Suppose Ford Motor Company said this. Suppose Ford Motor Company said, he that believeth in Ford Motor Company and is baptized in our pool shall receive a new Ford. Suppose that was in tomorrow's paper. And the advertisement just simply said, he that believeth in Ford Motor Company and is baptized in our pool shall receive a new Ford. What would you do? Would someone begin to say, you know, I tell you what, I don't understand what I have to do to get a new Ford. It just says, he that believeth in Ford Motor Company is baptized will receive a new Ford. I don't know what you have to do. You wouldn't say that. You would recognize, what I have to do is I have to believe and be baptized, and then I get the new Ford. Would someone be so bold to argue and go to the Ford dealership and say, you know what, I believe in Ford Motor Company, give me the Ford, and then I will be baptized at my convenience maybe a month later? Would anybody argue that? Now, your friend can see that point. They can understand the clarity of that point, and they understand Mark 16 and in verse 16. Let's go to another simplistic passage. There is more to be argued about Acts 2:38 than is said about Mark 16:16. Are there quibbles about Mark 16? We'll come back to those a little bit later. Yes, there are. But there are many more concerning Acts 2 and in verse 38 that get a little more difficult. But Acts 2:38 tells me that baptism is for the remission of sins. Peter said to those who said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter answered and said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. We learned in English class many years ago that this word "and," this coordinating conjunction "and," joins two things together. And I want you to notice that he joined repentance and baptism. Repent and be baptized. So when we talk about repentance and we talk about baptism, they are joined and connected by the word "and." And whatever direction one of those is going, the other is going in the same direction because they are joined by this coordinating conjunction "and." What does that mean? Well, if repentance is going in the direction of obtaining the forgiveness of sins, then so is baptism. But if baptism is going in the direction that it's because we have received the remission of sins, then repentance is doing the same thing. Our friends will argue that the word "for" means because of. If you've ever attended a religious debate or you've ever been involved with someone who knows how to make their argumentation, they will tell you, well, yes, Acts 2:38 says, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins," but the word "for" here in the remission of sins means because of the remission of sins. You are baptized because you are forgiven. It is an outward sign of an inward grace. That's what their creeds so teach. Well, I want to suggest to you that if repentance and baptism, say, being joined together, if baptism is because of the forgiveness of sins, repentance goes in the same direction. Now, if you tie these two train cars together and put the engine going in this direction, then both are going in the same direction, aren't they? But if repentance is in order to obtain the forgiveness of sins, then baptism is in order to obtain the remission of sins. Remember that when you talk to your friend, that they're joined by the coordinating conjunction "and." Whatever direction one of those goes, the other goes in the same direction, do they not? But let's go even a step further. Let's notice in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28. In Acts 2 and in verse 38, Jesus said, in Acts 2:38, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." Jesus used that same expression both in the English and in the Greek, that he shed his blood for the remission of sins. Same expression, asophesion amartion, in the original and in the English, for the remission of sins. Now, what does that tell me? That whatever I say about for the remission of sins and the meaning thereof, in Acts 2 and verse 38, I'm going to have to do the same thing with Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28. If I want to say that baptism is in order to obtain the forgiveness of sins, then that must be what Jesus meant by repent, or his blood was shed for the remission of sins. Did he shed his blood in order that men might obtain the forgiveness? If I think this means because sins have already been forgiven, then that must mean what Jesus said, that you shed his blood, or he shed his blood for, that is, because of the forgiveness of sins. That doesn't work that way, does it? So what Matthew 26 and verse 28 does for me is help define what Peter meant by for the remission of sins. It is the same expression, both in the original and in the Greek. Let's look at another passage. Why do we believe baptism to be essential? One of the evidences we would cite is 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 21, where Peter said that it saves us. He says the like figure. We'll come back to that, so open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, because we're going to talk in just a few moments, a little bit later, about what this like figure means. What does he mean by the like figure? He said, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, Peter says that baptism doth also now save us. Let's take that passage and look at two contrasting and contradictory statements. We might say baptism doth now save us, and that agrees with what Peter said. Or our religious friends might say baptism doth not save us, and that agrees with their doctrine, but it doesn't agree with 1 Peter chapter 3, 21. And I might ask my friend, which one of those do you believe? Now, that sounds simplistic. But I want to tell you, that's effective when you lay those two statements in front of someone who denies what Jesus said and denies what Peter said, to ask him, which one of those two statements do you believe? Baptism doth now, or baptism doth not save? Well, if they say, well, baptism does not save, that's not what 1 Peter 3 says. They hold to their doctrine. But if they say baptism doth now save us, they've just given up their doctrine and agree with Peter. They have a choice. That's a powerful and effective tool to teach someone the gospel of Jesus Christ. But let's see what the context is actually saying. In 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, let's begin at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sin, just as the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, that he put to death the flesh, that he might be alive in the spirit. By whom also he preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. It goes back to the time of Noah. Waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved by water or through water, depending on your translation. So he talks about the time of Noah, when Noah built the ark, and he says that they were saved by water. Now then, I want you to notice in verse 21, the New King James says, this also is an antitype, that's a true likeness, the like figure, King James translation, by which baptism now saves us. Now let's see what he's talking about in the context. He's saying concerning the days of Noah, Noah was transferred from the old world to the new world by water. Eight souls were saved by water. That is, God used the means of water, he said, to transport them in the ark from the old world to the new world. That is, when the world was destroyed by the flood. That is, God saved eight souls, wherein eight souls were saved through or by water. How so? That is, they were in the ark and through water, and by use of the water, God chose to transport them from the old world to the new world. Now, he said that is a true likeness, the antitype, verse 21, or the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. There is a comparison to be made. What is a comparison? That God transports us from the old life of sin to a new life of being saved. That is, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. How does it save us? It takes us from the old life of sin to a new life of righteousness, to a new life of salvation. So just as eight souls were saved by water from the old world to the new, likewise baptism doth also now transport us from the old world unto the new. That agrees with Mark 16, 16, Acts chapter 2, and in verse 38. Now, you ought to be able to, as you talk to your friend, tell them about the antitype and what the antitype is, the true likeness. What is the like nature of the things mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 21? Now let's go to another simplistic passage. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3, 26 and 27. Galatians chapter 3, 26 and 27. We learn from Galatians chapter 3 that we are baptized into Christ, and therefore we are the children of God. Galatians 3, 26, you're all the children of God by faith in Christ. If I have a friend that wants to talk about salvation by faith, I might remember Galatians 3, 26. You're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Here's an important word, for. That means the reason is to follow. More about that in a moment. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You might underline and emphasize some words in Galatians 3, 26 and 27. He said you are something. You might underline you are. Then you might underline the word for, and then you might also underline you have been. Now let's see what that tells you. He says, you are something, for you have been. What? What are you? You are the children of God by faith. What does the word for tell you? It denotes the reason to follow. You are the children of God by faith. I know you are the children of God by faith, for what? You have been baptized into Christ. If they have not been baptized into Christ, they are not the children of God by faith. You are the children of God by faith, for you have been baptized into Christ. Talk to your friend and neighbor about that when they talk about baptism. But here the passage says, you are the children of God, for you have been baptized. It tells me the essentiality of baptism. But let's go a step further. Let's talk about the cases of conversion. Time would fail us to talk in detail about every case of conversion in detail. So whether we're talking about the 3,000 Jews in Acts chapter 2, or the Samaritans in Acts 8, or the eunuch in Acts 8, or Saul in Acts 9, in Acts 22 and Acts 26, or Cornelius in Acts 10, 11, and 15, or Lydia in Acts 16, or the jailer in Acts 16, or the Corinthians in Acts 18, any one of the cases of conversion that we want to take, there may be a reference to faith. We know that faith is essential, though it may not be mentioned specifically in a case like Lydia. You don't see faith mentioned there, but we know she had to believe because the Bible requires faith. You do not find repentance mentioned in every case, though I do find it mentioned in the case of the Jews in Acts chapter 2, or the case of Cornelius in Acts 11:15. But it's not mentioned in every case, but I know that it is essential because God commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17, 30 and 31. Confession is not mentioned in every case, but I know it's essential because of Romans 10. But in every case of conversion, whether you're talking about the Jews, Samaritans, the eunuch, Saul, or whatever, every case it mentions that they were baptized. And it mentions that in context with their salvation, you repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. They were baptized even in the same hour of the night, Acts chapter 16 and in verse 30. So when I look at the cases of conversion, that tells me of the essential nature of baptism. The one thing that was mentioned in every case of conversion, without exception, was the fact that they were baptized. Does that mean that baptism is more important than confession or repentance or faith? No. It just means that simply that baptism was essential, just like repentance and just like faith. In every case of conversion, it is mentioned. But let's consider the fact that in Ephesians chapter 1, let's turn there to Ephesians 1, and then we'll go to chapter 2, that the Bible tells us that salvation is in Christ. This helps me to understand the correlation and the connection between baptism and salvation by the blood of Jesus Christ. We need to talk about the blood. I think we do a disservice when we talk about salvation and don't get around to talking about the blood of Christ. We need to talk about the blood of Christ, the redemption in Christ through the blood. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, we learn something about what takes place, where it takes place, and how it takes place. Look at Ephesians 1 and in verse 7. In whom, that is in Christ, in Him, He says, you have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. What is He saying? In Him, that is in Christ, Ephesians 1, 7, we are redeemed, how? By the blood. All He's simply saying is we are saved in Christ by His blood. Now let's go over to chapter 2 and in verse 13, and He says essentially the same thing. But now in Christ, Jesus, you who are once or far off, are made near by the blood of Christ. You're made near, where? In Christ. How? By the blood. That's saying the same thing chapter 1 and verse 7 said, isn't it? It's essentially the same thing, that we are saved, called here being made near, where? In Christ. That's the same as being in Him, by the blood. Now let's go three verses later to verse 16. He said, that He might reconcile them both unto God in one body through the cross. That He might what? He might reconcile. That's the same as being redeemed and being made near. Where? In one body. That's the same as being in Christ. Being in the church, chapter 1, 22 and 23, and being in Him, chapter 1 and verse 7. How? By the cross. That's where the blood was shed. So salvation is in Christ and in the body. How do I get into Christ? Well, the Bible says I'm baptized into Christ, Galatians 3, 27, and I'm baptized into one body, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. So if I want to be saved by the blood, I need to get into Christ. If I want to be saved by the cross, I need to get into the one body. Baptism puts me into the one body wherein I am saved by the blood and by the cross. Well, let's go a step further. Having seen now the principles of the evidence that we could cite, and many more things could be cited, we're trying to be simplistic and answer the question why we believe baptism to be essential. We believe that because Mark 16, 16 says it's essential to be saved. Acts 2, 38 says it's for the remission of sins. 1 Peter 3, 21 says it saves us. Galatians 3 says we're baptized into Christ. Every case of conversion mentions it. And furthermore, we have salvation in Christ and we are baptized into Christ. I know what the question is. And I know what the evidence is that could be cited. Let's talk about the objections that are made. You can be sure that when you talk to your friend or neighbor, they will object and give some kind of response. What are those kind of simplistic responses that they may give? Well, they may respond saying, after all, we are saved by faith. The Bible says we're saved by faith. If it says we're saved by faith, it cannot be by baptism. If the passage that says we're saved by faith eliminates baptism, it also eliminates repentance, doesn't it? If not, why not? In other words, I cite a passage that says you're saved by baptism, Mark 16:16. Oh, that can't be true. That can't be true because here's a passage over here that says you're saved by faith. Therefore, it couldn't be by baptism. If that eliminates baptism, it must eliminate repentance, so therefore we're saved without repentance. And as sure as my friend comes around and says, well, no. We are saved by repentance because other passages mention repentance. Other passages mention baptism. Well, those passages that mention faith can't mean faith alone, can they? Because James 2:24 says, how that by works a man is justified and not by faith alone. Now, we can cite many examples of people who had faith, but they were not saved. Like even the devils believed and trembled, James 2. You remember in our Bible class this morning, hopefully you caught this. We tried to talk about it just briefly in the adult class. That in John 8 and verse 31, did you notice that there were those who believed on Christ? They believed on Christ, the King James says. They believed on Christ. Verse 44 says they were still children of the devil. So even though they believed on Christ, they were not saved at that juncture. They were still children of the devil. Jesus still said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Another objection sometimes made is that after all, we're saved by the blood of Christ. Oh, we couldn't be saved by baptism because, you see, what the Bible teaches is that we're saved by the blood. And if we're saved by the blood, we could not be saved by baptism. If you're saying we're saved by baptism, then you're saying we're not saved by the blood. But we're saved by the blood, therefore I know it's not by baptism. Well, if blood eliminates baptism, it also eliminates faith, doesn't it? Well, if you tell me that you are saved by faith, and I said, oh no, it couldn't be by faith, it's by the blood of Christ. And any way that you harmonize the blood and faith, we also harmonize the blood and baptism. The blood is merely the what, the baptism is the when. Do you realize the Bible talks about how we're washed in the blood of the Lamb, Revelation 1 and verse 5. But Acts 22 and in verse 16, Ananias said, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Is that a contradiction? We're washed in the blood, Revelation 1 verse 5. But he was washed by being baptized. Is that a contradiction? Not at all. Not at all. Because the blood is the what that does the cleansing. The baptism is merely the when that does the cleansing. Let's take another case. Jesus shed his blood for the remission of sins. But Peter said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. The blood is what cleanses us and remits the sin. Baptism is merely the when the blood does that. That's not a contradiction. They work hand in hand and they work together. Another objection that you quite often will hear is that the thief on the cross was saved without being baptized. That's one of the more common things that you say that one must be baptized in order to be saved. Well, I know of one who was not baptized, and he was saved, and that's the thief on the cross. Because Jesus said to him, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Well, let's talk about the thief on the cross. First of all, let's consider the fact that it is not said the thief repented. You know any evidence that says he repented of his sins? It wasn't said he was baptized. And they're right about that. There's nothing that says he was baptized. And yes, he was saved. But there's nothing in the context that says anything about his repentance. Does that mean I don't have to repent? Well, if that doesn't mean I don't have to repent, since God commands all men everywhere to repent, it must not mean anything about whether I must be baptized. Second question, how do I know he wasn't baptized? How do I know he wasn't baptized? Do you remember when John was baptizing, that he baptized multitudes? How do I know he wasn't baptized? Now, I know of no evidence that he was, but I can't prove that he wasn't. But more importantly, let's consider that he lived under the old covenant. And what do we mean by that? Well, let's consider this. That in Hebrews chapter 9, 16 and 17, a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise of no strength at all while the testator lives. One's last will and testament becomes effective at the point of their death. When Jesus died on the cross, that's when his last will and testament became effective, and after that point is when he commanded to be baptized. He may have spoke it before, but it becomes law and becomes effective at the point of his death. And so the commandment, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, becomes effective at the point of his death. The thief was saved before Jesus died on the cross, Luke chapter 23 and verse 43, which means it has nothing to do with what I must do to be obedient to the new covenant law. The thief lived and died under the Old Testament law. He did not live while the New Testament was in force. Here's another passage that is sometimes abused, and you might turn to Acts chapter 10. This one is a little more involved than some of the other argumentations. That Cornelius was saved without being baptized. You say, well, I thought Cornelius was one of those cases of conversion that he was told to be baptized. And he was. But their argument is that Cornelius was saved without being baptized because he received the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit fell upon them before he was baptized. And so the conclusion is that if he received the Holy Spirit before he was baptized, that was proof that he was saved before he was baptized. The fact that he received the Holy Spirit proves that he was saved. He received the Holy Spirit before he was baptized, therefore he was saved before he was baptized. Well, is that what the text is actually saying? Consider with me that if the reception of the Holy Spirit proves salvation before baptism, it proves salvation before faith. In the case of Cornelius. Here's the key passage. Look at verse 15 of Acts chapter 11. Remember, Acts 10 is the account of Cornelius' conversion. Chapter 11 is where he rehearses it by order. That's important. He rehearses it by order, according to verse 4. So he gives the orderly account, the chronological account in Acts chapter 11. So in Acts 11 in verse 15, he said, the Holy Spirit fell as Peter began to speak. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Now that's important. You say, why is that important? Well, let's talk about the difference in beginning and the end. He said, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell. The word begin is past tense of Or began is past tense of begin. It means to begin or to enter upon or to start some action. The idea of finishing means to bring to an end or the completion thereof. When we look at Peter's sermon, at what point during the sermon? Peter began to preach and he preached the message unto Cornelius and his household. At what point in Peter's sermon did the Holy Spirit fall upon the household of Cornelius? Was it at the end of a sermon after they heard the message and they were believers? Peter said in verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Not after he had finished down here. So that tells me the Holy Spirit fell before they heard the word whereby they could have faith. If the reception of the Holy Spirit proves salvation before baptism, it proves salvation before faith because they had not even heard the word whereby they might be saved. If it proves anything about salvation, it proves salvation before faith. Well, it doesn't prove salvation before faith. Now, let's go to Acts chapter 11. When Peter told this account to those in Acts chapter 11, remember he retold it to the brethren in Jerusalem? When they heard this message, they drew a conclusion about the Holy Spirit falling upon the household of Cornelius. Look at verse 18. When they heard these things, they became silent and glorified God, saying, what did they say? They drew the conclusion, now therefore we know that the Gentiles were saved without being baptized. Is that the conclusion? No. They draw the conclusion that Holy Spirit then is for all believers of all ages? No. They drew the conclusion then that God granted to the Gentiles repentance and the life. That's all the Holy Spirit had proven. The falling on the household of Cornelius proved. That if the Holy Spirit fell on the household of Cornelius, it did not prove he was saved without being baptized any more than it proved salvation without faith or without repentance. It just merely proved the Gentiles are now gospel subjects. The word began in verse 15 is a key word in understanding the case of Cornelius. Well, here's another quibble that is sometimes made, and that is, the passage doesn't say, and is not baptized, talking about Mark 16 in verse 16. The passage says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and if baptism is essential, it should say, he that believeth not and is not baptized shall be damned. That's the contention. Well, remember this a moment ago. The passage said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned. Why does he not mention and is not baptized? Because one who does not believe will not be baptized. Much like our illustration of eating and digesting to be healthy, one who does not eat will be unhealthy. Why don't you say and does not digest? Because if he doesn't eat, he will not digest. There is no need for that. It would be absurd to mention that and insert that. Because unless one eats, he cannot digest. And unless one believes, he will not be baptized. All you have to do to be damned is just leave off part of that. Just quit believing or not believing and you will be lost. If you want to be unhealthy, just don't eat. Don't have to worry about digestion because you won't do that because that's not going to happen if you don't eat. If we understand the latter part, we'll understand the first part. Now let's close by talking about Mark 16, verses 9 through 20. One of the quibbles that is made, if you cite Mark 16, 16, verse 16, that it's very likely that your religious friend will say, you know what, I have a Bible that doesn't even have Mark 16, 16 in it. And you say, well, sure it is. And you grab their Bible and you look, and it's missing. Sure as world, it's not there. And you look to see what translation, and it won't be a King James or New King James or even American Standard, but it may be one that you know some of your own brethren are using. You say, well, that looks like a pretty good translation, but are you sure? It's not there. Or they may have a translation that will relegate it to brackets, meaning they set it off and question it as being authentic, saying that the best and most reliable manuscripts do not contain Mark 16, verses 9 through 20. And so the argument and the contention is it's not supposed to be in the Bible. It's questionable. Some put it as a footnote and don't put it in the text, and others put it in the text and then question it in the footnotes. And so what can we say about Mark 16, 9 through 20? Well, it is missing from the two oldest manuscripts. The two oldest manuscripts. Now remember, there are over 5,000 extant manuscripts. The majority text, that is the text on which your King James, New King James, is based. The majority text is based upon over 5,000 manuscripts. The minority text is based on primarily these two manuscripts. The codex, a codex is opposed to a scroll. A codex is a book in a binding like this. This is a codex. And it's the Codex Vaticanus and the Codex Sinaiticus. And sure enough, Mark 16, 9 through 20 is missing from those manuscripts. And they are the oldest of the manuscripts. And it is thought by some, since they are the oldest, that means they're the most reliable. And therefore, it's not supposed to be in the text. Well, let's respond to that. That missing from those manuscripts is not only Mark 16, 9 through 20, but there's a host of other things. Do you realize that in the Vaticanus manuscript, Hebrews chapters 9 and verse 14 to the end of the book, that's the rest of 9, all of 10, 11, 12, and 13 is missing from that same manuscript. And it's interesting that that's not missing from that translation that you just picked up. It won't be missing. That same manuscript misses Timothy and Titus, all of Timothy and all of Titus, Revelation and Philemon. But they will be in that translation, but they will not be in that Vaticanus manuscript. Well, also, the Sinaiticus manuscript is missing the first 24 chapters of Matthew. Not only Mark 16, 9 through 20, but the first 24 chapters of Matthew, is it relegated to footnote? No. Is it missing? No. It's missing from that manuscript. Parts of John and all of 2 Corinthians. It is found in hundreds of manuscripts. The majority of the manuscripts do contain Mark 16, 9 through 20. It is important to note that the translators, the 47 of the King James, 101 of the American Standard, and 119 of the New King James, all saw fit to put it in the text because they thought the manuscript evidence demanded that. Here was the question about Mark 16, 9 through 20. You say, well, I'm confused. What was it supposed to be in the text, and why was their question raised? The authenticity of the text was never questioned, only its genuineness. There's a difference. The authenticity of the text was never questioned, only its genuineness. The question was, did Mark or some other writer write Mark 16, 9 through 20? In fact, the writer of the Vaticanus manuscript, the scribe, left a place for it because he was uncertain whether to insert it or not. He didn't just start with John, Luke. See, Matthew, Mark, Luke comes next. He didn't just start with Luke, but he left a space for verses 9 through 20. To indicate that there may be a place for it to fit here in Mark 16, verses 9 through 20. It may fit there. The only question was where, not whether it was authentic or not, but whether it was genuine. That is, was it Mark or someone else who wrote that? That was the real question. Every point in verses 9 through 20 could be corroborated by other text. There is not a simple point in there in which is not true. In other words, we're not building a doctrine that we believe on a passage that's questionable, and if we could prove it's not there, then down goes the doctrine. If someone could prove to me beyond a shadow of a doubt that Mark 16, 9 through 20 doesn't fit in the text, that doesn't shake my faith one bit, because I have all these other passages that teach the same thing. There's not a point there that could not be corroborated by other texts. I believe Mark 16, 9 through 20 is in the text. Why? Because the majority of the manuscripts have it. Because the translators of these major translations saw fit to put it in. Because the question was never the never the authenticity, but the genuineness of the text. And therefore, I rely upon Mark 16, verses 9 through 20. Well, why do we believe baptism to be essential to salvation? We've tried to analyze what the question is, submit to you the evidence that you can talk to your friend and neighbor about, and here are some simple and quick responses to the objections that they raise. We'll pursue the question of why we believe what we believe and why we do what we do and why we practice why we practice. 1 Peter 3 says we need to be ready to give a defense for the reason of the hope that is within us with meekness and fear. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of